All right, thank you for being here, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. This is our fourth lesson, and we are still in chapter 1, picking up tonight with verse 11. But I want to share with those of you who have not been here previously, and those of you who were here, I'm going to do just a little bit of an introduction. I'll do that each week, just kind of a recap. Then we'll dig into the verse-by-verse exposition, starting with verse 11. But the question to ask, and I've asked this every week, is when you begin to study a book of the Bible, the proper question to ask is, why did the author pick up the pen? And I've shared with you that Paul, in essence, picked up the pen because what was happening was he had started all of these churches in the area of Galatia in central Turkey today, Central Asia Minor, as the Bible called it. And these were, for the most part, Gentile people who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Excuse me. But what was happening is people were coming, people were coming into the church, people known as the Judaizers, and these were people that were saying, kind of like, well, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. You know, after all, Christianity's roots are in Judaism, and let's continue to follow the law as well. And was putting a burden on these new believers that was never really intended to be there. And Paul, in much of his writings, makes the point, in essence, that the law didn't save, and the law will not maintain us as believers either. We are saved by grace. And so he didn't want these people to be burdened with this false notion that now that you're a believer, you have to maintain this by following the law. And so that's why he picked up the pen. And in the first couple of chapters, he is making a case for, in essence, his right to pick up the pen. Who am I? Who is this Paul? Who am I that picked up the pen to write this letter to you? And what are my credentials? And he is building a case, in essence, for his apostleship. And he has built a pretty good case thus far. And we're still kind of in the midst of that. But let me just share that we spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that in verse 6, for example, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And so we spent a lot of time talking about this idea that there is the true gospel and then there are other gospels. But there's only one true gospel. And he's saying, in essence, I'm amazed, I'm astonished that so quickly you've turned from what you knew to be truth. You've turned away from that. You're diverting from the true gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, he's very strong here. And he says, even if we, it's like saying, even if I, Paul, were to come to you and preach something different other than what I preached to you initially, let me be cursed. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Then, like I said last week, in case they missed that, how strong that was, he said, as we have already said, verse 9, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. In other words, this is important. The gospel message is important. And we talked last week about what that message is. We've talked several weeks now about Paul describing himself as this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee, this man who would have known the law verbatim. You could have given him any verse in the law, and he could have given you the context. He could have quoted the verse before it and the verse after it. So he knows the law. But he got saved on the road to Damascus. He had a confrontation with the living Lord, and he realized that what he had been doing all along in trying to live by the law was not sufficient. And the burden of the law really was given to us to show us our need of a Savior. Not so that we would try to live up to all 613 of those. I mean, it'd be great if we could, because the law is a good thing, but Paul taught that the law was sent to show us our need of a Savior. And so he's saying, let's not put that burden back on somebody. And he's saying, what is being taught to you by the Judaizers is a different gospel. He's saying, it's not the gospel that I taught you. It's not the gospel that you accepted, verse 9. He's saying it's something different. And so we come now to this point of verse 11. This is where we'll pick up tonight. And let me just read a few verses here. In fact, let me just ask you to stand. Let's stand in honor of God's word. And let me just read a few verses here. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now remember, I've said to you, Jesus Christ is not his name. His name is Jesus. His position is the Christ or the Messiah. Whenever you see that word, that's the Greek for the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So he's saying, Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we dig into this tonight, that as Pam prayed, that you would speak through me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that you would give us insight into these precious scriptures, and that as a result, we would know you better, and that Jesus would be lifted up in our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, back to verse 11. Paul says here, he says, I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know. Paul says that a number of times. And whenever Paul says, I want you to know, he is about to say something that is important. And I looked it up just in the NIV. I want you to know is said seven times in the NIV, and six of those times Paul says it. And I want to look at just a few examples, not that exact phrasing, but there's some other places where he says, I want you to know certain things. And I want you to see the import of what comes after this little phrase, I want you to know, or know this. Go with me first, if you will, to Ephesians 1, 17. And of course, that's our theme verse for digging deeper, which we just had on the screen earlier. But look what he says here. Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? so that you may know him better. Now, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. So they already know him. And he's saying, I want you to know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he's saying, I want you to know these things. These things are important for you to know. Let's go to another one. Look at Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 3, starting with verse 14. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because when I taught through Ephesians a few years ago, you know, I taught how Paul first gives this great theological treatise, and in the first three chapters. And in the last three chapters, he does this great application of the truth that he just taught. But this part that I'm about to read to you is kind of the interlude where he gets so overwhelmed with the doctrine that he has just taught them that he begins to praise God and to pray. And it's a wonderful thing. And you think, how can anybody get so excited over doctrine? Well, remember, doctrine or theology is simply the knowledge of God. And like I said last week, if you know the Jesus that I know, you'll get excited about knowing him better. And so Paul is talking about that. Look what he says, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp, all right, to grasp or to take hold of, to know, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love. All right, so he's saying this is important. I want you to know this love. But look what he goes on to say. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, I want you to know something that you cannot know. It's impossible for you to know. Now, why is that? Because we are finite, and his love is infinite. And people have said to me before, I just think going to heaven is probably going to be boring after a while, because after a while we're just going to get tired of praising God over and over and over again. I said, no, you don't get it, because what's going to happen in heaven, I believe, is we're going to be exploring the depths of Christ's love. And there is no end to that. And we're going to be exploring the depths of his knowledge. And there's no end to that. And so every moment will be like an aha moment. It's going to be an incredible thing. And so he's saying, I want you to know this love because it is so amazing. Please want to know this, but know that you can't know it. You can't fully know it, but I want you to. And that's the kind of thing that he says, I want you to know. Now go with me to Philippians 1, starting with verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? He's been put in jail. Now, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul, this itinerant preacher, well, won't his ministry come to an end if he's put in jail? Shouldn't he just name and claim his way out of there? Well, he says going to jail has advanced the gospel. So much for naming and claiming it. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, wouldn't you think just the opposite would have taken place? That if he got arrested, they would be afraid? But no, his testimony, his witness to them has been so profound that it has emboldened them. You see how God uses these things? But he says, I want you to know what this is all about. I want you to know that God uses what we consider to be bad to his glory, that he incorporates all of this. It's all within his will. Go with me to Philippians 4:10. Listen to what Paul says. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned. I like that. Paul learned. I have learned. And we, you know, we tend to put the Apostle Paul up on this big pedestal and say, well, he's the Apostle Paul. Didn't he know a lot more than we know? Well, maybe he did. He sure wrote a lot of the New Testament, but he's still in the learning process here. And he says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. But then listen to what he says in verse 12. I know. Some things that he knows. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says, I can. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So I love this. He starts out, I have learned. Then he says, I know, I have learned. And then he says, I can. Well, what has he learned? He has learned the things of God. And that's what he would have his sheep, if you will, the people in Galatia, to learn the things that he has learned. And I love what Paul says in a couple of places. He says, look at me. Look at my life. Do what I do. Listen to what I say and say what I say. He's saying, in essence, imitate that. Now, you may say, well, that's pretty bold of him. In some respects, it's a very humbling thing to say that and to invite everybody to look at your life and say, imitate that. Well, there's accountability for you. I love what he says to Titus. Go to Titus 1, starting with verse 1. And we will get back to Galatians eventually. I read this verse, the first verse, a few weeks ago. But I love what Paul says here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now remember, we talked about Jesus being the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when he says here, the knowledge of the truth, you could put the word Jesus there. The knowledge of Jesus. That would be what? Theology. Because Jesus is God. That would be the knowledge of God. So theology, or I would say right theology, or right believing, leads to godliness. Then he says in verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So he sees that he has been entrusted with this knowledge. And he said in one place in Corinthians that those who are given a trust must prove faithful. And he wants to be proven faithful to these things. But he's adamant about this idea of knowledge and wanting you to have proper theology. You've probably heard me refer already to somebody coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I may have even mentioned it earlier tonight. I think I did. A saving knowledge of Jesus. I've had people come up to me and say, "Where do you get that? What is this idea of a saving knowledge of Jesus?" Well, in essence, it's an Old Testament thought. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Anybody going to say, "Well, that's not in the Old Testament"? I'm waiting. Well, you see, I think there are a couple of guys in the New Testament that to me are like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the first one of those would be Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. And John the Baptist, in essence, is like an Old Testament prophet because he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But in Luke 1, after John the Baptist is born, and they go to Zechariah and say, "What shall the baby's name be?" And remember, he was mute, and he wrote down, "His name shall be John," and immediately his tongue was loosed again. He was able to speak. And he praised God with these words, and it's verse 76 that I want to start with, Luke 1:76. He says, "You too, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." To do what? "To give his people the knowledge of salvation." To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So here, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, talks about his son being the one to be the forerunner of the Messiah who is going to bring the knowledge of salvation. All right, back to Galatians now. With that very small preface to this little phrase, Paul says, "I want you to know." Hopefully you understand now that when Paul says something about knowing or knowledge, what is about to follow is very important. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up." Not something man made up. And remember, we said back in verse 8, talked about even if we are an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you. And then he says in verse 9, other than what you accepted, that gospel. He's saying, this gospel that I preach to you is not something that man made up. Now, we talk about Christianity, if you will, as being a faith. And I've heard it said that that every other so-called faith is a religion, and Christianity is not really a religion, although there are verses in the scriptures that do call it a religion. So let me just clarify a little bit about the difference between Christianity, as Paul is talking about it, and the gospel, and every other faith. Now today, for example, in Judaism, people will say to me, many times, you know, if I'm witnessing to a Jewish person and I ask them, "How is it that you know whether or not you are acceptable before a holy God?" And what I typically hear is, because I'm trying to be good, I'm trying to live up to the law, and I'm hoping that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. So it's this, you know, let's put things on the scale, and hopefully the good's going to outweigh the bad. But that's not how Judaism started, is it? It has morphed into that over time. And Paul makes the point that the covenant was given to Abraham 430 years before the law was given. And Abraham was saved. It says that it was credited to him. Righteousness was credited to him. Why? Because of his faith. Faith. So it has always been a faith-based faith, if you will. But present-day Judaism, in essence, has morphed into something that it was never intended to be. I got that right, Ryan? So, in essence, I see, in essence, Christianity having its roots in Judaism that is faith-based, based on the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham the whole world would be blessed. Now, every other religion out there, in essence, is man-made. Couldn't we agree on that? That man came up with all the other religions. Now, how does man always make up a religion? What is the thing that man will always do? You could call out any faith to me or religion to me, and I can tell you that there's going to be one common denominator: works. They are trying to work their way to heaven. And so Paul is making a point, and it's a big point. He's saying, this is not something that man made up. And he's saying, these works that they're trying to lay on you, that is not from God. That is something that man made up that he's trying to lay on top of you to burden you with. And then he says in verse 12, I did not receive it from any man. Just to reemphasize that, he's saying, I didn't get this from talking to other people. He says, not from any man. Nor was I taught it. All right, so where did it come from? Well, he's about to tell us. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus the Messiah. Here's this Jew now, who has this confrontation with the Messiah on the road to Damascus. And he has picked up the pen to write to the churches all around Galatia and say to them, this works thing that is being laid on you, that's religion, and that is man-made. And what I'm preaching to you came from him. And he's saying, I, Paul, a man, did not learn it from someone else. No one told me this, but I had an encounter with the living Lord who gave me this straight from himself. Pretty good credentials, wouldn't you say? Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Romans 1 for just a minute. I want you to see what he says about the gospel. Romans 1:16. I'm sure it's a very familiar passage to you. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Has there ever been a time when you were afraid to share your faith because you thought, well, it's, you know, they're gonna reject me, or they're gonna reject what I say to them? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of man. Is that what it says? No. It is the power of God. Doesn't come from man. It's the power of God. And there is no greater power. The power of God for what? For the salvation of everyone who believes. Salvation. Eternal life. This power that raised Jesus from the dead gives us life in Him for eternity. And He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's the gospel that I'm going to preach. Like I shared with you last week, it is not complicated. Paul said, I preach Christ and Him crucified. I shared with you my love of Spurgeon's quote that he said when he would preach, he would select his text and then make a beeline for the cross. Because there's the message of the gospel. You can't share the gospel without sharing Christ's death. Without sharing the power of the resurrection to give you new life. All right, back to Galatians 1. And so he's told them now, he's kind of giving a personal testimony here, saying, this gospel that I preached to you, I didn't make it up. I didn't get it from someone else. Not from man. I got it from Jesus Himself. So I come with good authority. And see, this is a big deal because remember back in that day, remember how they were always asking Jesus, with what authority do you say these things? With whose authority do you do these miracles? That was always a big deal. They were always questioning His authority. And Paul is saying, I don't have any greater authority than Jesus Himself, who gave me this message. And now he's going to take them back a little bit to remind them of who He was. Okay? Not who He is. All right? Because He has been transformed. But he's going to tell them, here's who I was. And by the way, witnessing shouldn't be some big hairy deal to us. It shouldn't be some deal, big deal that we have to go to 20 classes to learn how to share our faith. Not that I'm opposed to these books that teach you how to share your faith and lessons on that, except that in some respects I feel like if we have these huge classes in church on how to share our faith, that in essence what we're saying to people is, you're not capable of sharing your faith unless you've gone through this class. And I do have a bit of a problem with that. Because in essence, sharing your faith is as simple as this. Here's who I was. Here's who I met. And here's who I am today. In other words, it's telling your story. Because you are an eyewitness to your story. And Paul is an eyewitness to his story. Peter made a big deal out of the fact that he was an eyewitness of the things of Jesus. And so it's simply just telling your story. And Paul is about to tell his story. And he's going to say now, here's who I was. Verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Now, if he were saying this to an unbelieving Jew, they would have been saying, well, at least you got it right then, Paul. They would have been giving him kudos for that. Because he was zealous for the Lord, was he not? And what he was doing with the greatest intent. He was trying to keep the faith pure. He thought he was doing a good thing. And lo and behold, he has this encounter that changes everything. And he realizes how wrong he was. But he's saying, you know who I used to be. You know that I persecuted the church of God. And that's kind of weird to use that term. And I would almost rather just say believers. Okay? Because that's the church. He is not talking about some church building. He persecuted people. He killed people on behalf of Judaism to keep Judaism pure. At least that's what he thought he was doing. Verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. Well, why do you think that is? He was diligent. And he's no dummy either. He's smart. I mean, I love the way Paul thinks. I love the way he writes. I love the way he builds his defense when he's on trial. I mean, it's amazing to me. He's not a dumb guy. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Well, I want to go back a little bit and let's go back and look at his salvation experience because he's talking about it in essence. He's saying, here's who I was. So let's go to Acts chapter 9 and look at it. Starting with verse 1. Acts 9:1. All right. It says, meanwhile, Saul, not yet having his name changed to Paul, but Saul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So you look at this and you say, you know, this guy must have been pretty well connected here to be able to go directly to the high priest. Yeah, I mean, he was not unknown. And he gets these letters to be able to go to persecute these believers in Jesus. And I love that the church there is called the Way. In essence, it was considered a sect of Judaism. Like you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and you had the Essenes. This is like another sect called the Way, considered to be part of Judaism. But here Paul, a Pharisee, is saying, but they're wrong. And because they're wrong and they're perverting Judaism, I need to kill them. That's pretty zealous. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I can't help but read it this way. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Me! Well, who's he persecuting? He's persecuting believers. We're just told that. He's persecuting the church of God, if you will. But you see, Jesus is a personal Savior. And we are in Him. And He is in us. And so he takes it personally when one of his own is persecuted. And he stops Saul on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he answers, who are you, Lord? He recognizes who he is. Who are you Lord? I am. And he could have stopped right there. Paul knew who he was. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up. Notice he didn't say, I want you to take 6 weeks now and I want you to pray about your next step here. I want you to deliberate over what is going to happen next and seek my will on this. No, Jesus says to him, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. It's not optional. See, he stopped him and he gave him a ministry. And he gives each of us a ministry. Don't say, well, I'm not ordained. I'm not called to preach or teach like you are. You may not be ordained as a minister or preacher or teacher of the gospel, but you have a ministry that you're called to, and it is not optional. The next verse says, verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. I guess so. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, they're with this guy, and this guy's just been told. I mean, they're following him, and he's their leader, and now he's having to submit to God, the Son. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Now, remember, I told you earlier, last week or the week before, he had the privilege, in essence, of seeing the exalted Lord. Something that the 12 had not seen. And when Paul sees him in his glory, his eyes are put out. It is so interesting to me that the moment that the eyes of his heart are open, his physical eyes are closed. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house. Again, it's not optional. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I guess he is. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So in his vision, he's seen, not with his own two eyes. Lord, Ananias answered, and this is where he kind of is hesitant here. I'm not sure I want to do this. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. And then I love what he says here. This man, this Saul, is my chosen instrument. He is mine. He is my tool, like a tool in my hand, and I will use him. He is my chosen instrument to do what? To carry my name, not his name, to carry my name before the Gentiles. And their kings, and before the people of Israel. And I love teaching this in Israel. I teach this when we're at Caesarea by the Sea, the first morning of our tour. And I talk about Paul being the greatest evangelist in boldness, fearlessness, in proclaiming the gospel that the world has ever known. And how he's being told here, he's going to be able to take the message, God's name, before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And you might say, well, that's cool, because he's gonna rub elbows with kings. Isn't that wonderful? And I go on when we're in Israel to talk about Billy Graham, and here he was called to be an evangelist, and he's probably spoken to more people on the face of the earth than anyone who has ever lived, literally millions upon millions of people. And he's had the privilege to talk to kings and to presidents and rubbed elbows with many of them. And I believe he's been very faithful to preach the gospel over the years. But here, when Paul is told he's going to take the gospel before kings, it's not going to be in the way that Billy Graham has. Billy Graham has never had to go to jail. But we get a glimpse of what is about to happen to Paul later in life, or what will eventually happen to Paul in verse 16, when he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He gets arrested, and he appeals to Caesar. And he goes to Caesarea and is put in jail and appears before Herod Agrippa and Festus the governor, appearing before kings and Gentiles and their leaders, and ultimately goes to Rome and is in the household of Caesar. And I love the way he ends Philippians, and he says, and all of Caesar's household sends you greetings, having an influence from jail. God fulfilled it, but not in an easy way. Now, I want to look. Paul gives another take of his conversion experience. Go with me to Acts chapter 26, starting with verse 9. Here he is before Agrippa, as I mentioned, and he says, he's giving his testimony, in essence, telling his story, making his appeal before him, and he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, this is who he used to be. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road. As I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Again, is he taking his own message? No. But he is telling his story that was given to him because of his encounter with the living Lord. He says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to do what? To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, Why? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified by faith. Set apart by faith. And remember, we talked about sanctification having two parts. Not just being set apart from sin, but being dedicated to the things of God, being consecrated to things that are good. All right, back to Galatians. So there's Paul's conversion experience, and that's what he is referring back to in Galatians chapter 1. So, in verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, it's amazing to me when I think about the traditions, and as you know, we go to Israel quite often. We're going on our 24th trip this fall, in a couple of weeks. And it's amazing to me, so much of what I see Orthodox Jews doing, for example, is by tradition. It's not from the Word of God. And that was happening in the time of Jesus. And I teach a couple of Bible stories while we're in the Jerusalem area. We go to the Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus healed at these pools. And both times, the Jews take him to task for healing on the Sabbath. And they say that that's wrong. But that is not in the law. That, in essence, is tradition. You see, the law, the 613 laws, are in the Old Testament, in the first five books. But you have things like, in the Ten Commandments, for example, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, then the question arose, well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? So rabbis down through the ages have written book upon book upon book upon book of instructions of how to keep the Sabbath holy. And that has to keep being updated as society changes. For example, turning on a laptop. Or your cell phone, is that legal on the Sabbath or is it not? So they had to write these rules and say, well, anytime you turn on something that is electrical, you've made a spark, and a spark is fire. And it's forbidden in the law to make fire on the Sabbath, so you can't do that. So what do? They come up with ways to get around the law. Well, they have things known as Shabbat elevators in the hotel. And so from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, you have this at least one elevator in each hotel that stops on every floor all the way up and then every floor all the way down so that they don't have to push a button. But in essence, it's pre-programmed for them and the fire is happening because the connection is being opened or closed, whatever it is. And then you have silly things like, I heard of this ink that doctors can use to write a prescription on Shabbat. And so you can take the prescription and go get it filled, and within about 3 days it disappears, the ink disappears as though the prescription were never written. And see, this is the kind of thing that was going on in Jesus' day. You remember the story about Corban? In fact, let me just take you there. Let's just go there. Go with me to Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 6. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. He said to them, listen carefully to this. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to serve your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. And so what he's saying is, you're being so hypocritical. The truth is that they were taking what they owned, and when their family needed help, and the Bible says, you know, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel or a heretic. If you don't take care of your family, you're bad news. But their family would need help, but the law talked about korban. And so they would take all that they own and say, okay, all that I own is dedicated to God. And therefore, when my family asks me for help, I'm going to say, oh, no, I can't give it to you because it's all dedicated to God. Well, the truth is, I probably weren't giving much of it to God either. But you see how they use the law of God to, in essence, make this tradition. They misused the law of God. The same happened with Jesus whenever he would do a miracle almost. It seemed like he did so many of them on the Sabbath. And the law itself said that it's okay to get the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. That it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. But they would nitpick him to death. And the truth is, he never broke the law. He lived up to God's law perfectly on our behalf, because we were incapable of doing it. But he did not live up to all the rules and regulations, all the traditions that the Jews laid on top of the law. All right, back to Galatians 1. So Paul is saying, in essence, I was extremely zealous, verse 14, for the traditions of my fathers. Well, that may keep peace in the family, to zealously guard all your traditions. But I would say to you, what does God have to say about it? What he has to say is more important. So, he has said, here's who I was. But now he's about to talk about, in essence, what God has done that has made him different today. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Now, there's a bunch here. He says God set him apart from birth. Now remember, we said that sanctification involves this idea of being set apart. And he's saying that God set him apart before he was born, basically, is what he's saying. And it's this idea that God is not bound by time as we think of it. We see God doing things many times for us or about us before, as they say, we were even a gleam in the eye, a twinkle in the eye, before the earth was even created, God had a plan. I want to look at some of these passages together. Go with me to Psalm 139, starting with verse 13. Psalm 139, 13. David writes this, and he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place," meaning the moment of conception. Wasn't hidden from God. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." And then he says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. But you see, God ordained, or we could say, foreordained the number of days of David's life before he was even conceived. And I believe he does the same for us. And it's one reason that I'm not afraid to go to Israel. People say, "Well, aren't you afraid to go?" No. Should I be? Fear of man is a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And I say to you, if God preordains the number of days for us, there is not a terrorist anywhere in the world that can take a day away from me that God didn't intend for me to have, or that he intended for me to have. And there is not a doctor anywhere in the world who can add a day to my life that God didn't intend for me to have. All my days were ordained. See, God is not bound by time, and God is in control. Go with me to Isaiah 49, starting with verse 1. Because Paul here is talking about being set aside by God. And we see a similar calling of Isaiah. Isaiah 49, starting with verse 1. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.'" And of course, he goes on to talk about this calling of the Messiah who is to come as well. And we see, in essence, some of the fulfillment in Isaiah, but we see an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as well. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. See a similar calling, starting with verse 1. Jeremiah 4, 1. "If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your..." I believe I wrote down the wrong passage. I think it's Jeremiah 1:4 that I want. It is, yes. Jeremiah 1:4. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" So you see, God is not bound by these things that we think he is bound by. we just see over and over and over again where God does these amazing things. And he uses verb tenses quite often that, in essence, don't make sense to us. Paul uses one, for example. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. I love what Paul says here. In Romans 8:29, he says, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Now, if you really dig into the passage here, the word "foreknew" there really is similar in the Greek to the Hebrew word where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And so it's akin to the idea of those whom God foreloved, okay, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you're a believer, God foreloved you. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And then he didn't forget to call you to himself. Then he didn't forget to justify you. But how many of you have been glorified already? How many of you have your glorified body right now? Nobody? Well, he says he also glorified. Past tense. Well, why is that? Because God calls those things that are not as though they were. And why is that? Because he is not only a promise maker, but a promise keeper. He fulfills his covenants. So it's as good as done. We can count on having that glorified body someday. We can count on being glorified because what he starts, he finishes. I love the way in the Old Testament, in several places, it talks about how God has delivered certain enemies into the hands of Israel. For example, let me just give you a quick one. Joshua chapter 6. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands.'" Has the battle started yet? No, not at all. But he has done it. He has delivered the enemy. God has gone before them, in essence. And he said, "This is a done deal." He says the same thing to Gideon. Even the enemy, when Gideon goes down to the enemy's camp to listen in to what the enemy says, one of the enemy had a dream, and he saw this barley bread roll into the camp. And he says to his friend in the tent, God, he says, "This barley bread has to be Gideon, the sword of Gideon, and God has delivered the enemy, us, into Gideon's hands." Has delivered, past tense. Even the enemy recognized it in that case. So we see this over and over again. All right, go back to Galatians. So Paul is saying, in essence, that this God, who is not bound by time, set him apart from birth. And the reason I wanted to go to all these places and talk about the time tense and everything is we get so hung up on these things. But we are so stuck, if you will, at least for now, in time. And what we don't think of is that time had a beginning. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In essence, what he did was he created time. We tell time by the movement of the heavens, don't we? By the earth revolving around the sun, by the rotation of the earth and so forth. That's how we tell time. How did you know when to show up here tonight? By a system based on the movement of the heavens. But God created that. And that is a dimension that he is not bound by. So Paul says, this God who is that great called me and he set me apart from birth. It didn't have anything to do with Paul choosing him. God chose Paul and said, this guy in that womb over there is mine and I'm going to use him. Now, how did he call him? He tells us here, verse 15. He called me by what? His grace. His grace. Now, remember, in verse 6, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. What is Paul saying to them? He's saying, my friends, recipients of my letter, God called me in the same way that he called you. It's all about grace. God is not a respecter of persons. I wasn't greater than you. In fact, I persecuted the church. Why did he choose me? Because he's gracious. That's the only reason. Because I didn't deserve it. Why did he choose the members of the church in Galatia? For the same reason. He called me by grace. And he says, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased. See, it pleased God to do what? To reveal his Son in me. Why? So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So what do we have? We have the Apostle Paul earlier saying, this gospel that I'm preaching was revealed to me by God the Son. And now he's saying that God the Father revealed the Son in me. And he was pleased to do that. But he had a purpose. He didn't do it just for Paul's salvation. But he did it to use Paul. And to do something really strange, particularly if you had been the Apostle Paul in his day, the Hebrew of Hebrews who was trying to keep Judaism pure, and what does God do? He saves him and says, and you're going to take the gospel to the dirty, stinking Gentiles. And that's how they thought of them. Gentiles who would make them unclean, in essence, as Jews. But he says, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I would take his message to those that I used to think of as lesser than myself. But see, Paul got it because he later realized, I'm not worthy to do this. But it's not about his worthiness. It is about Christ's worthiness. And He made Paul worthy because He indwelt him. And He says, when God the Father revealed the Son in me so that I might preach Him to the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Now let me ask you a question. When God tells you, and it's clear as day, and He has confirmed it in His Word to you, and says, I want you to do so and so, what's the first thing that you typically will do? Go to all the Christians around you and say, now I believe God has said this, and let me tell you, I believe He wants me to do this, and I want to know what you think. And He's saying, I didn't do that. And man, it was pretty clear to him. You see, God made His will very clear to him. And I would say that God is still in the business of making His will very clear to us. You know what makes it unclear to us? Our ungodliness. You know what makes it unclear to us? Our lack of spending time in His Word, because He will speak to us if we will spend time with Him. The writer of Hebrews said that it is by constant use that we discern good from evil. In other words, that we discern His will. Constant use of this book. And Paul is saying, I didn't have to go ask everybody in the church, what do you think about this? I didn't need a vote. I didn't consult any man. And then he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, let me just share. My Bible has a footnote about Arabia here. And it's not Saudi Arabia that we think of, the Arabian Peninsula. But it says Arabia is the Nabataean kingdom in the Transjordan, stretching from Damascus southwest to the Suez. So in essence, it kind of comes around Israel from the east and the south and goes over toward the Suez. And when it mentions the Nabataean kingdom here, the Nabataeans are the ones who developed Petra. And we go to Petra on our Jordan portion of our tour. It's an amazing place to see. And that's the kingdom that he's talking about. But what is the point that he's making here? He's not just teaching geography. He's making a point that when God saved me and when God called me to himself and gave me this ministry, I received this gospel directly from Jesus himself. I didn't go around and start consulting everybody. I didn't even go to Israel. I didn't go to where most of the believers were. And then he makes a point, verse 18. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. After 3 years, to get acquainted with Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. And then listen to what he says, verse 19. I saw none of the other apostles, only James. But see how he puts it? The other apostles? You only say that if you're an apostle yourself, right? He's putting himself in league with them. Only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Because he had been accused of lying. The Judaizers are accusing him of not getting it right. He says, later I went to Syria and Cilicia, which is south central Turkey, Cilicia. Its capital, by the way, is Tarsus, where Paul was from. He said, I went there, but it's like saying, I didn't go to Israel. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Okay, all those churches down in Judea, down in the area just south of Jerusalem. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith." He's saying, they didn't know me, and I didn't know them. I didn't go consult with them. They only heard the report. "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And then we come to this, verse 24. "And they praised God because of me." Wow. See, he has compared what has been taking place. Did the church praise God for Paul in the early days? They hid from Paul. They ran from Paul. And now it's interesting. The church praised God because of me. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you have anybody who praises God because of your faithfulness? Do you have anybody in your life who praises God because you strive to get the word right? Because you strive to share your testimony in season and out of season? In other words, when it's easy to do and when it's not easy to do. Do you have anybody in your life like that, that praises God because of you? Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to close with this. Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." But here's why he said those two verses in the same way. "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise you." No. "And praise your Father in heaven." You see, it is so consistent with what we have talked about, this idea of sanctification. Paul was set apart from sin by the Lord. But not to just go over here in a corner and be set apart to himself. But he was set apart with a purpose, to take the king's message to the kings of this earth and the Gentiles and their leaders. There is the consecration side of sanctification. Being set apart from sin, being consecrated to the things of God and to good deeds. Why? So that God may receive glory. Because it is about Him. It is not about me. It is not about you. And it was not about Paul. And Paul got it. In the same way that John the Baptist got it, when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the testimony of Paul. And I love the fact that your word says that these men and these stories, these were written down as examples for us, and these men were people just like us. And so, Father, I pray that even today you would be calling people like Paul to yourself. That you would call babies in the womb to yourself. That you would call little children to yourself. That you would call grown men and women, like in this sanctuary tonight, to yourself. So that you may receive glory. That your word may go forth. And Father, I pray that you would give each of us the boldness to share our story, the story of our encounter with Jesus the Messiah, with others who do not know him. And that we would do that sincerely, faithfully, boldly, in your power, in your strength, in your way, with your words from your beautiful scriptures. We pray that you would draw people to yourself. Not that we would be praised, but that you would be glorified, Lord. May you receive glory from our lives. May we go from this place today, over this next week, and be used of you. May we submit ourselves to you, for you are Lord. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.